Good evening. Fred mentioned this morning that I had to go home and take off my choir directing outfit, put on something a little more preachy. So I don't know if this qualifies, but this is the best I can do. So as Ray mentioned, we are continuing. We're using the book, The New Testament Church Principles by Arthur Clarke, as our guide for our summer evening, Sunday evening services, the second chapter of which is on baptism. So I'm sure none of you have heard anything on this topic. I want to go back and review, though. Kadeem did a good job 2 weeks ago. He said his topic was on the church and defining the church. He focused on the local church. Obviously, there's a lot more that could be said than he had time for in 30 minutes. But he answered three questions. What is the church? The church is a group of people who are the called out ones. The church was called out of the world to be a separated people and for a specific purpose. So then the next question was, what's the purpose? And in Acts chapter 2, after Peter's great sermon, 3,000 new believers were added, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And then the third question was, how can we carry out this purpose as the church? And I like the fact that Kadeem's first point was you have to be in Christ in order to encourage one another and love each other. We have to be in Christ first. Love all the saints and ask for guidance from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom. So that's chapter one. Chapter two is baptism. So I kind of followed the outline in the book. So we're just going to walk through the points and elaborate on those. So the first thing to note is that baptism is an ordinance. The church has been charged to baptize under divine authority. So our Lord Jesus Christ left his church with two ordinances. The first one that we're going to be discussing is baptism. The second is the Lord's Supper. And Monty gets to talk about that one. So you don't have to worry. I'm not going to get into that tonight. So to define an ordinance, because we use the word all the time, but sometimes don't have a specific meaning. An ordinance is an authoritative order or a decree. So in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus says, well, I'll just read Matthew. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in Mark 16, 15 to 16, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So, very simply, after letting them know that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, Jesus directly and explicitly gave an authoritative order or decree to his followers to go make more followers by baptizing them and teaching them. So, let's see if the disciples did what the Lord told them to. Apostolic practice, or the early church obeying the ordinance. So in the book of Acts, the order stated in our Lord's mandate was invariably followed. The first instance we see on the day of Pentecost, which is in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he's addressing the whole crowd that's gathered for the feast and the Passover, and he gives a pretty direct and pointed speech about the fact that the Messiah, Christ, was the Messiah, and they had crucified him. But then he gave them the good news and said, repent and be baptized, and he gave them the gospel. Acts 2:41, So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. This morning, our brother Chris was talking about Jesus restoring Peter after the three denials. He asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" three times. And that was a beautiful picture, but in the introduction, they're out on the water in the boat, and they're fishing, and they don't catch anything all night. And Christ, by way of introduction, I think, says, you know, try the other side. So they catch so many fish, they can't pull them in. And in his reconciliation, Christ is saying, the first call to Peter and his associates was, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And here in the reconciliation, he says, feed my lambs, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, and take care of the sheep. So just underscoring the fact that when we do God's work, God's way under his authority, we have a lot of fruitfulness. And so this first time that I feel like Peter casts his nets on the side of the boat where Jesus told him to, he's the catch is more than they can haul in. It's 3,000 people. So praise the Lord for that. And then the real work began. They had to baptize 3,000 people. But Acts 8:12-13, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Acts 8:36-38. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Acts 18:8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So we see that Jesus ordered the church to baptize. We see that the early church obeyed the order to baptize those who were coming to faith in Christ. So now let's look at what scripture says about who should be baptized. So who should be baptized, who shouldn't be baptized? So as we look around the universal church today, there's many different ideas about who should get baptized. But back in the early church, there seems to have been one idea. As Arthur Clarke says in his chapter on baptism, all professing believers were baptized and no others. So is there a prerequisite to baptism? Absolutely there is. The New Testament church shows us the pattern throughout the book of Acts. There doesn't seem to be any ambiguity, and an individual needs to have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, understood their sinfulness before God, understood that they cannot atone for their own sins, that Jesus came to offer himself as a propitiation for their sins, and submit to him as Lord. Only people who have professed faith in Jesus should be baptized. So I think I've got a lot of notes written down in there, so I was trying to think of where to put this in because I think it's important, but I think we should answer the question, what does baptism do? A follow-up question to that would be, if I don't get baptized, am I not saved? So the answer to that, I think, is in several places, but I picked the thief on the cross next to Jesus, essentially articulated who Christ was, the fact that he was sinless, and he and the other guy were sinners and were justifiably receiving punishment for their sins, but Christ wasn't sinful. And so we see that his profession of faith in Jesus was all that was needed for Jesus to tell him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So it isn't required for baptism, that isn't required for salvation. If, however, you have trusted the Lord as your Savior and have the opportunity to be baptized, you should do it out of obedience. If you don't, you probably want to examine the reasons that you're choosing not to. So there's more there, but I'll leave it alone. So the second question is, does baptism have any sort of power to save, or does baptism do anything for me? Does it wash me of something or transform me into something? There are denominations that that teach that the waters of baptism wash away original sin and transfer the individual into the family of God. I've been to christenings and things like that at some of those churches, and you're just listening to the pastor or the priest say these things and you're just scratching your head. But anyway, I think it's unfortunate because there's a lot of confusion. And later in life, there can be confusion where people think they're saved because they were baptized as an infant or at an early age and then they went through confirmation and things like that. So I think there's a potential impediment to people coming to faith. So there just isn't any scriptural basis for this way of thinking. So in reality, without a profession of faith in the individual and in the individual and work of Jesus, baptism just makes you wet. So this sparks another question. Some of us were raised in some of these denominations where infant baptism and confirmation is practiced. So we might ask, was I already baptized and do I need to get baptized again? And as we get further along here in this message, I hope that answer will come. But I would encourage you, if you've got that background, I think you should consider getting baptized as a believer, as an adult. So case in point would be, I don't know how many of you remember my dad, because it's 2021 and they left for North Carolina in 2005, but grew up in a Christian family. I know it hasn't been that long, but it has. My dad grew up in a Christian family and came to faith in Christ, but the churches that he was attending didn't ever teach what we're going through and reviewing today. So in 2001, I think they started fellowshipping here at the chapel from the connection with the Quints and my brother. So, so as my dad was going through being hungry for the word and discipling with John Duckhorn and learning more and more, he realized that the baptism that he thought he had really didn't amount to much, and that in obedience to the Lord's ordinance, he went ahead and got baptized as an adult. So so that's just an encouragement. If you find yourself in that position, you should consider doing it out of obedience. So so the church has been ordered to baptize believers. The early church obeyed and believers were being baptized. We see that scripture teaches that only professing believers should be baptized. So now we move on to how the church is supposed to baptize. So so again, as we look around, there's several different opinions on this, but I think there's only one biblical right way to do so. So if we look at the word baptism itself, we get a good understanding of what baptism is supposed to look like. So some of this I got from John MacArthur, and some of it was in Clark's book. So if I don't pronounce these Greek words right, it's just because I'm uneducated. But the word baptism or baptize is a transliteration of a Greek verb. A transliteration, I've used the word before, but of course I like looking up definitions so I can share them with you guys, refers to the process of transferring a word from the alphabet of one language to another. So instead of using the definition of the Greek word in English, in this case, it would be immerse, which probably would clear up a lot of confusion. We use the Greek word spelled out with our alphabet. So the Greek verb bapto is used 4 times in the New Testament and means to dip into, to die, and not like die, but die. So many of you know that my wife loves to knit, and she she gets yarn from all over the place, and in all kinds of cool colors. So obviously the people that have sheep shear the sheep, spin the yarn, and dye it all sorts of beautiful colors. So my wife hasn't started doing that yet, but I'm sure it's only a matter of time. We need the sheep first. In order to make yarn into a cool color other than what you see on a sheep, you have to baptoe or dip it into water that it has a dyeing agent in it. So in Luke 16:24, we see Bapto used as Jesus is telling a parable about the rich man and Lazarus, who find themselves in the afterlife. Lazarus is at Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in torment. So he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to Bapto, or dip the end of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." In John 2:23, Bapto is used. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it or baptized it." So that if you're celebrating the Passover, that's the sop. So the other verb is baptizo, I think is how it's pronounced, is the intensified form of bapto and means to dip completely. So in the Greek language, baptizo is actually the word that's used to drown, which in this implication is interesting. It is the word baptizo that has been transliterated to baptize. So unlike the word bapto, which is used four times in the New Testament, baptizo is used a whole bunch of times. And each time that it's used, it's referred to people being completely submerged in water. So Matthew 3:6, "And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins." That's John the Baptist, by the way. Mark 1:5, also John the Baptist, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." John 3:23, "John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized there." So the reference to water being plentiful to me is an indication that people were being submerged. Acts 8:38-39, "And he commanded the chariot to stop." This is Philip and Stephen. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Got that right. "He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch." It's right there if I just read it. "And he baptized him. And when they came out of the water," so obviously they were in the water and they came out of the water. So we're getting a pretty clear picture here. At some point last year, I saw a picture of a pastor getting ready to baptize somebody with a squirt gun. So it made me chuckle, but scripture doesn't allude to or hint to any other methods for performing baptism, like I say in the New Testament. It's always referring to somebody being submerged in water. And there's a good reason for that, as we will see in a minute. So to review again, we have the command to baptize. We have the example of the apostles baptizing people. We see that only professing believers should be baptized and that they should be submerged in water. So let's discuss why submersion is key to baptism. So as I was preparing for this, I couldn't help but thinking about it as an object lesson or a picture to help us understand a spiritual truth that can be hard to grasp, or along those lines. It made me think of Hebrews. The author in chapter 9 is talking about the things in the tabernacle that needed to be purified were actually pictures or copies of the heavenly things. And then in chapter 10, he continues in that thought, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of the realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So to me, baptism is the same kind of a thing where the sacrifices that Israel was offering weren't actually atoning for sin. They weren't taking anything away. They're pictures or metaphors of the spiritual realities that are going on in heaven. They're just helpful visual indicators of what reality is. So if we think of baptism that way, as we discussed earlier, baptism itself doesn't do anything, which is a bit too succinct, but it is a symbol of profound spiritual truth or reality. So Paul explains it very well in Romans chapter 6, 3 through 6. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So baptism represents spiritual identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Even though it's done symbolically, there has to be an intimate and spiritual identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So the real baptism to which we are spiritually identifying is actually Christ's baptism. So what we're demonstrating or picturing is our identification with the true baptism that Christ actually went through. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, we read, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." As believers are baptized, they are symbolizing that they are with Jesus on the cross when the Father crushed him in righteous judgment for sin. So he made, I don't know if that's still up there, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Christ on the cross, God the Father imputed all of the sins of the world onto his Son so that he could take out his wrath on his Son so that we could avoid it. So the Father crushed him in righteous judgment of sin, our sin. Baptism is a symbol of the believer dying in Christ. As the individual is under the water, they symbolize that they were buried in Christ. So all of this happened 2,000 years ago, but our identification is that we are, when we become believers, our position is placed in Christ. So the baptism is the symbol of our identification with his death, burial, and resurrection. So as they, the new believer, emerges from the water, they are symbolizing that they were raised in Christ. So baptism also represents the believer's intent to live in newness of life. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's Romans 6, 10-13. So again, as we identify with his death, burial, and resurrection, we identify of our position in him in the new life that he's granted us. And one of the things that I was thinking about was that as part of Adam's race, Adam's fallen race, we're under the curse. So everybody outside of Christ is under the curse, under the judgment, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin. So for the sake of argument, let's say you transgress the laws in the United States and they throw you in prison. The judge pronounces you guilty. And let's say it's a capital crime and you're put on death row. The only way to be freed from that judgment, obviously, is if you died. So in the same way that the judgment pronouncement is, you know, either life in prison or a death sentence, it carries with you until you die. The penalty for sin, it follows you until death. So either death without knowledge of Christ, in which then you're faced with eternity apart from God, or you come to faith in salvation offered freely in Christ, and you identify with being on the cross, crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead in new life. The old man is dead, and therefore no longer under the penalty of sin. So again, baptism is a picture of when we place our trust in Christ, those things automatically happen. You're justified before the Father in your standing in Christ, and then baptism is a picture of what's already taken place. So when the individual, I'm going to reiterate that, places their faith in Jesus for salvation, they're justified before the Father and placed into Christ. I'll skip that sentence because I already said it. It's a public declaration. Public declaration of identification with the person of Christ. Early Christians were actually taking a pretty significant risk to be baptized. A lot of them lost everything. They lost in the small communities they were in. If you turned your back on Judaism, you were basically ostracized. So basically kicked out of commerce. You couldn't earn a living. So there was pretty significant risk. A lot of them, you would be basically kicked out of your family. And then there were guys like Saul of Tarsus, who was chasing after these people and persecuting them to the point where he was there when Stephen was stoned and martyred. So it's dangerous back then to be baptized. It's not quite as dangerous right now, but we see throughout the book of Acts that the church was faithful to baptize the new believers, and the new believers were faithful to be baptized and publicly identify with Jesus. If we summarize, I basically took the summary points from the book, but it's my prerogative. So let's go back and review what we've discussed. So baptism is an act of submission or obedience to the Lord's clear command. So we saw that what we call the Great Commission, right before the Lord ascended into heaven, he told them what he wanted them to do, and he expected them to carry it out. Baptism is an act of confession. It owns the lordship of Christ in a public acknowledgement. It is like a soldier who dons the Queen's uniform after enlistment. The uniform does not make him a soldier, but it makes his calling evident to anybody who looks at him. Baptism is an act of identification. It symbolizes the believer's death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, subsequently to walk with and serve the Lord on the earth. And baptism, finally, is an act of proclamation. It shows the basic facts of the gospel to anyone who's watching. So that is what I have. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the time that we had this evening. Thank you for your word that we can study and that paints vivid pictures of spiritual truths that we can understand. We thank you for the work of redemption. We thank you for the fact that we have the privilege of having heard the gospel and having responded to the gospel, of being able to understand our position, our need of a savior. And we thank you for ultimately the plan of salvation, the fact that your son was willing to come here to live a perfect life, a sinless life, and to go all the way to the cross. In the garden, he was praying that if there was any other way, that the cup would pass from him, but there wasn't any other way. So we praise you that he endured the death of the cross, the humiliation, the shame. We praise you that the sin question was dealt with on the cross, that all of the sins of the world were paid for by him, and they were paid completely and in full. And we praise you that his death and burial were not the end, but we praise you that he rose to new life and that we can identify with him. And we praise you that we can live as new creatures, that we can live in the light, that we can be secure in our salvation. Again, thank you for this time. I pray that you would bless this message to our hearts, and in your son's precious name we pray. Amen.